We turn once again this morning to the 11th chapter in Hebrews. We have been looking at this chapter now for the past 7 or so months or something like that. We are coming to the last verses this morning. We're not finished, but we're going to look this morning at verses 32 to 40. So far we've been looking at faith in general. We've been looking at a number of characters, individuals, selected by the writer to exemplify the faith that he has been speaking about, that he's encouraging these believers to continue in. At the end of chapter 10, you remember we were reading, "But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe or have faith to the saving of the soul." And then before he goes on any further to exhort them to continue in the faith, he gives them a whole series of examples of faith. This great chapter, 40 verses of it, devoted to a consideration of what faith is and what it is not, in fact, and what faith does. And we have been looking at that in the lives of those individuals. 10 mentioned by a specific name, beginning with, you remember, Abel, and ending, we saw last couple of Sunday mornings, dealing with Rahab, the harlot, and at verse 31. And what we're going to do this morning is look in general terms at verses 32 to 40, and give a kind of overview of these final verses. And then for the next 3 Sunday mornings, God willing, we shall try to look in more detail at what is being said in these final verses, because there are some tremendous statements made concerning faith and the faithful. And so as the writer comes to the conclusion of his consideration, he is conscious of the fact that he could go on and on and on, but he has said sufficient. He's mentioned 10 individuals. And then he summarily mentions 5 more, and then the prophets as a group, and then he gives a general description of the kinds of experiences that these faithful ones had to undergo. And it's that general outline that he has before us in these verses that we want to look at particularly this morning before going into any details. So let's remind ourselves of these verses. We're looking at verses 32 to verse 40. Let's read them in order to impress them upon our thinking. And what shall I say more or more say? He could go on and on and on. He has by no means exhausted the theme. For the time, he says, would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, even a cursory reading of these verses shows what a rich store of teaching we have brought before us. the writer has been following the Old Testament scriptural pattern and the individuals in his dealing with the issue of faith. And in these closing verses, he mentions quite a number of experiences which he doesn't itemize and connect with individuals. But if you look closely at what he says, you will find that everything that he mentions here, women receiving their dead to life again, being stoned, quenching the violence of fire. You remember the children with Daniel, the fiery furnace, and so on. Everything that he mentions is drawn from the scripture or, from Jewish tradition. Sawn in sunder, for example, there is an ancient tradition among the Jewish people which I certainly give a lot of credence to because they were closer to the event than we are, that Isaiah the prophet, for example, met his death by being sawn in half. Now, I'm not going to argue for that as a dogmatic truth, but nonetheless, there are those traditions which go back, obviously well known in ancient history concerning these individuals. And we have to acknowledge that there is some credence behind these ancient traditions. And we're in an age, of course, when people tend to mock and ridicule ancient traditions. Well, I'm not of that mind at all. Not because I'm superstitiously minded, but because we have to face the fact that the ancients were much more wise than we give them credit for. And we don't believe in the evolution of human intelligence, for example. We don't believe that kind of nonsense. So here we are given a whole series of experiences that we're going to be looking at in the next number of weeks. And there are those individuals who are mentioned, but there is nothing specific mentioned concerning them. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and then the prophets. Six names rather than five. Six names and then the prophets as a group. So what are we going to look at then this morning as we come to give a general overview of these verses? It's good sometimes to summarize and join together strands of biblical teaching in order to clarify and to, as it were, concentrate our thinking on the topic in view. I know that there is a great danger in not being able to see the trees for the wood, as we say. But nonetheless, there is a danger also of not being able to see the wood, the big picture, because we're looking at the trees. We have to look at the details. We also have to look at the bigger picture. And sometimes it's valuable to look at the big picture before you look at the details of a picture. And that seems to be the general pattern that the scripture presents before us. It gives us general principles, and then it gives us examples of that principle. And that's exactly what we have here in this chapter, giving examples, specific, detailed, personalized examples of faith. And then before he closes off this great theme, he gives general principles again. So he goes from the general to the specific and then to the general again, just to summarize it all together. And it's good for us to think like that, to have that kind of scaffolding in our mind. Many of us are far too scatterbrained, as we say. We're thinking in little bits and pieces, and we're not getting the connection between them. Everything in the Bible is connected with everything else. There's a sense in which everything in life is connected with everything else. You and I are part of our environment, and we're all connected one to the other, even although we're intensely individualistic, especially in this lucky country of Australia. But anyway, we're going to be looking at these verses. And what are they teaching? Well, first of all, they are teaching us something about God, because right throughout the presupposition that undergirds all that the writer is saying here is presupposing faith on the one hand on the part of these individuals, but also undergirding their faith is the word and the work of God. And this is how the writer indeed closes off this great chapter. He says, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, In other words, there was something that was ahead of them, something that they had not yet experienced in the fullness, but nonetheless it was there. And the reason it was there, the reason that they knew it was there and they hoped that it was there, is because God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So here the writer is closing off this great chapter on faith by reminding us of God's purpose that undergirds everything he's been talking about, and that undergirds the experiences of these people, and why it is that they have to endure the things that they are going to endure, as we shall see on another occasion in the next number of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks' time or whatever it is. So here, first of all, we are being reminded, first of all, of God. Everything in the Bible has to do with God. The Bible is not a history book as such. It includes history. It's not a book that deals primarily, supremely with the history of Israel. The Old Testament is full of history. The Old Testament is 73% or so of our entire Bible. And most of the Old Testament concerns the history of people. But the history of people is not the main theme of the Bible. It is God who is the theme of the Bible. And what the theme of the Bible is the way that God deals with people. How God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. Not just so that we will speculate concerning how did the universe begin. That's an interesting speculation, and I'm sure we're all interested in it. But the Bible is not so concerned with that. It is concerned that we know in the beginning it was God that did it. That's the point, right from the beginning. And right through to the end of the scripture, it is God who is the theme. The Bible is a book about God. And you and I come into the story insofar as we have dealings with God, as his creatures, as sinners, or as saints. That's our place in this great book that tells us about God. And what this chapter is telling us about God is that God has always, always, from the very beginning of human history, he has always justified his people by faith alone. There never was a time when humans were justified before God by works. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Right from the beginning, the first saint who is mentioned, Abel, who is mentioned, by faith, it was that Abel was able to offer a sacrifice to God, and God was well pleased with the sacrifice because it was offered in faith and in faith alone. Now, that's the general principle. But that principle can be teased out, as it were. If, in fact, God is the one who has always justified by faith, it means that God is the only one, ultimately, who recognizes what true faith is. Sometimes you and I may make mistakes. I'm not trying to undermine the faith of any individual. But if we are going to have a faith that is saving, then it is not simply that we are to believe, we are to believe according to the teaching of the Bible. And what these individuals who have been brought before us are emphasizing is they all believed the same thing. They were all different. They all experienced different things, but they all, in a sense, began exactly in the same way. They all believed the Word of God. They all believed in the one living and true God. They maybe all believed differently because their experiences would be different. Their brains would be different. No two people think exactly the same. It's like our fingerprints. We're told that there are no two fingerprints exactly similar to anywhere else. Even identical twins apparently don't have identical fingerprints, we're told. And it's the same with our brain patterns. And it's quite unreasonable to demand or to imagine that every Christian believer is going to believe exactly the same as every other believer. We believe in our own individual way according to our brain thinking, according to our education, our experiences, according to the stage of life that we're at. A child's faith is the faith of a child. It's going to be childish because everything about the child is childish. But nonetheless, that child can have a true and a saving faith. And the point that I'm pressing home here on this particular point is that God recognizes the faith of these people. He knows that there are differences among them. He knows that there are imperfections. There are great gaps in their knowledge. We're not told that every single one of these individuals knew everything about everything, or knew everything about God, or everything about sin, or everything about salvation. You and I don't know everything, even about ourselves. We're a great bundle of mysteries. You and I don't know how many sins we've ever committed. We don't know how to itemize what is sin and what is not, unless the Lord would point it out to us. And what we're saying is that in every single case, God is looking at these people who are brought before us and who are mentioned, and he is recognizing that amongst all the multitudes of the earth, here is one who truly believes in me. He believes what I say. He takes seriously what I am saying. He actually accepts what I am doing in order to bring redemption to the world. And what God is saying is that he recognizes, and furthermore, he appreciates that faith. When God's people respond in faith, God responds to them in a way that he has never responded to them before. He begins to speak to them of a new destiny. He begins to speak to them, not in terms of them being his enemies, but of them being his children and his friends and his reconciled creatures. God looks upon those who have faith as those who are very precious in his sight. Even in the world of precious metals, or in the world of precious stones, you and I know that there are certain metals which are precious, not because they're the strongest metal. Gold is not a strong metal. It's not very useful for building or for strengthening structures. It's very malleable. And that is where its preciousness resides. It is a rare metal. Gold is not all that common. It's not like iron, which is as common as dirt, as we would say. And it is not as useful for some functions. But it's a rare thing. And faith is like that. There are not many people in the world. There have never been many people, even in the times of the ancients, the fathers of whom we've been reading. Here and there would be one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are they singled out? Because they were one of a rare breed, that's why. There weren't many sharing their faith. Some would be, who are not mentioned, but according to the rarity, there is faith, and there is the preciousness of faith. And that is why Peter, in his second epistle, speaks of Christian believers sharing together in the like precious faith. Because just as diamonds are they're rare gems. They're a rare kind of stone, compressed carbon. So in the rarity lies the value. And it's precisely, in a sense, something similar to that. And God recognizes here and there is something that to him is a precious jewel. Because out of all the fallen mass of humanity, they alone think of him in terms of which he desires them to think of him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, they all feared God. They all loved God. You don't live the kind of life that has been brought before us in these characters. You don't live like that without being moved in your innermost being to do something for this great God who has done so much for us and who has told us. What was it that would have been the encouragement, for example, in Abraham's faith to come out of the Chaldees? On the face of it, that seems a bare command. But then there's a promise given. Go to a land that I will show you of. And then there was another promise given. And the promise was that I will make of you a great nation. And I will make of you great nations. You will be the father of many nations. And in you I will bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abraham was a man of flesh and blood. He had his weaknesses the same as anybody else. He needed encouragements. And God gave him encouragements. And the same with Moses, as we're going to look at Moses again in a few weeks' time. The same with Moses. What was it that would encourage him in his decision to leave Pharaoh's household and to join with the slave nation of the Hebrews? It was because he looked away from the circumstances of the time. He didn't see them simply as slaves, oppressed, and, as it were, a lowly, insignificant people. He saw them as God's people, willing to share affliction with the people of God, willing to endure affliction, suffering affliction for the Christ, as the text says, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And Pharaoh's household had treasures galore, but all the treasures of Egypt combined together were as nothing to the riches of the inheritance of God's people. And that's the way it is right throughout the scriptures, and in this chapter there's nothing different. And so when we think of these closing verses, we're thinking of God's purpose undergirding the life of these people. And God allows them to suffer. We're going to be looking at that in detail, or in more detail, on a further occasion. The kinds of things that they endured, of whom the world was not even worthy, the scripture says. They were afflicted, they were tormented, living in the caves and the dens of the earth. Why? Was God out of control? Had he forgotten that they were his choice people? Had he determined to bring them into this relationship to himself in order to hurt and to harm them? Not at all. But faith, as we're going to see in a moment, is always tested. The pure gold has to be purified. The gems have to be cleaned up and shaped and chiseled under an expert hand before they are that beautiful, bright, scintillating thing that they're intended to be by the maker or the fashioner of the diamonds or the gold, whatever. And that's the way it is with God's people. He shapes and fashions us. And that's why in the next chapter the writer reminds us that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have an easy life. Rahab did not have an easy life. Moses did not have an easy life. None of them had an easy life. And if you and I are wanting an easy life, then forget about Christ. Just abandon him. Don't even think about it. Because if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. And there's going to be the bearing of the reproach and the shame of the cross of Christ. And that's the way that God deals with us. He shapes us. The master sets the pattern. And as Jesus said, the servant is never going to be greater than the master. And if they've called the master Beelzebub and cursed him and called him mad and bad and everything else under the sun, are we going to be surprised if people look at us in scorn? Are we going to shrink away because they say boo, because we go to church or embrace the gospel and are believers in Christ? What else do we think? What do we expect? What do you think Christianity is? And this great chapter here has already indicated, and is going to indicate even more so in the closing verses, the kinds of severe trials and traumas and testings that these people had to endure because God was doing it. It was God who takes them out of the old life, plants them in the new life. And he'll take certain burdens off us, to be sure. Pilgrim's Progress, that great book, I recommend it to your reading. When I was a boy and my forefathers in Scotland, we grew up, as it were, in Pilgrim's Progress and Boston's fourfold state, you might say. And that kind of thing. That was the reading of the Christians in those days. And you remember how Pilgrim goes to the little hill where there's the cross, and the burden rolls off his back. And he saw it no more. There was a burden taken off him, but there were other burdens placed upon him. His life was anything but a smooth road to the celestial city. There were difficulties and trials, temptations to overcome, hard choices to make, difficult people to contend with along the way. And it's like that always, and God does it. But God never, never, even although he leads us into temptation, suffers us to suffer, he never allows us to be destroyed. Christian people, by faith by God's grace are absolutely indestructible. God has provided some better thing for us. And the word better in this epistle is one of the great themes of this epistle. Everything in Christianity is better. And there's a better thing that is better than all. And God's people are destined for that better thing and that better place. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing. And so they suffer, they endure, they're cut in half, sawn in sunder, but they're not destroyed. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says the psalmist David, yet I fear no ill because thou art with me. Even there you are with me. And you remember how on Wednesday evening in our sermon dealing with the people of Israel going into the promised land in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord's promise to Joshua there, I am with you. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. I am with you. Everywhere the sole of your foot is going to tread, I have already given it to you. Don't be dismayed. I am with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And all of these individuals, there was a great deal that they needed to learn, and there was a great deal that they needed to unlearn, but also there was a great deal that they needed to keep firmly in mind, and that was that God was not their enemy, but their friend, and that was one thing that they did know for sure. So God always justifies by faith. God recognizes what faith is, even when perhaps in the world, in the church, there may be some Christian believers of a more mature or even a more critical frame of mind. And they might look at some weaker believer in their estimation. And they might look at this believer and they might look with a measure of a contemptuousness or superiority. How can he have grace because he does this or doesn't do that? But God recognizes them that are his. And he knows where true faith resides, and he is pleased with it, he rewards it, he encourages it, he sustains it. And he will never allow that faith to die out. It may diminish. Faith sometimes goes into a decline. And we've only to read through the Psalms to see there at times the psalmist, King David, for example, at times, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Yes, he was in the depths at times. But he was never destroyed. And God would rekindle and refurbish him for the life that he must lead and live and endure and for the destiny that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. That's the first general principle that we find in these verses. They were tried, they were tested, but they were never destroyed. There were times when their eyes were flowing with tears and their hearts were just about broken, but they were never destroyed because they were always the apple of God's eye. And he was always watching over them and caring for them. That's the principle, and that has tremendous relevance for us today for a very simple reason. I can mention many reasons. I'll mention one only. We are living in an increasingly de-Christianized and secularized materialistic society. We're living in a world where increasingly the very idea of God's existence is debunked from kindergarten to old age on the grave. There is no God is the fundamental philosophy of much of our society today. And that's a new thing. We might become accustomed, but that's new. It's only in the last century or so that that kind of atheistic outlook, that atheistic philosophical worldview has taken hold upon Western society. As Whitehead puts it in his book, Science and the Western World, he says, for the past four centuries, he said, the idea of religion has lost its hold on the Western mind. And he's right. And of course he attributes it to the rise of the scientific endeavors since the famous 17th century, the great century. Newton and all these great ones in science. And from that time on, a new thinking, a new philosophy, there is no God. And that's the society where you and I have to live and witness for the God of the Bible. In the older days in Israel, they had to contend for the faith of the one God in pluralistic societies. The Canaanites, they had every kind of God imaginable. The Hittites, they had their own gods. The Assyrians had their gods. The Babylonians had their gods. We know the names of some of them. And there were gods many and lords many. And these people stood out like a sore thumb because they said there's only one God. Nations had many gods. Here was a strange people. And they had no God. They had no gods, only one. And they had no images of God. They'd never seen him. If they were asked to describe him, they wouldn't even know where to begin to describe him. How would you begin to describe God? I wouldn't even know how to start. Because God's not like anything. He is quite unlike anything that we might even think about. We know about him only through the Word, in which he is revealed as a personal God of moral character and uprightness and righteousness and supremely of kindness and love, as well as justice and so on. So the first thing we emphasize this morning concerns God himself. The second thing we want to emphasize is this, and that is the nature of faith itself. And why do I emphasize that? Because through faith, in verse number 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and all that follows is through faith. Through faith is the fundamental premise upon which the experiences of all of these people of God, they were enabled to endure it. And right throughout it all, right to the very end of it all, they still maintained their faith. These all died in faith. That's what we're told earlier, and that may be a text that we'll come back to as we try to round off our studies in this great chapter. I want to go back that they died in faith. But we have to ask the question, well, what is this kind of faith that we're talking about? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that is all that the New Testament, and indeed the whole of the Bible, has to say in terms of actually describing what faith is. But look at the description that is given. It is in terms of substantiality, not emptiness, not opinions, not wishful thinking, but real undergirding reality. Something is real in the experience of those who have faith. Something is actually there. Faith is not an idea, it's not an ideal, it is a thing. It is something recognizable, and God sees it and recognizes it for what it actually is. Our thoughts are real things. We should keep that in mind. They're not insubstantial. Thoughts are not just, as it were, nothingness. There's a certain concreteness about thoughts and thinking, and it is so in the life of faith. But notice too this about faith. It has to do with certainties. We've already touched on this. I'm just recapping in order to press home what I'm wanting to talk about this morning. It is things hoped for. Faith essentially has to do with time, the timeline of every human life, that we divide into past, present, and future, and that God speaks of in terms of eternity. And so for you and for me, faith has to do with events in the past. It has to do with events in the future. But we're not living in the past or the future, we're living in the present. Moment by moment, the present is passing away. And faith has to do with the here and now, the circumstances of my life now. I think far too much we tend to look to the past, the good old days of the past, or the glorious promises that are going to come. Oh, how I want to go to heaven. Yes, well, I do too. And I too look to the past, the better days. But what about now? When Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living, they weren't looking to the past. The past is in the past. The future, the celestial city, has not yet come. But they must make up their minds how to live in the present. And they got on with living by faith. And if it meant suffering and endurance, then for them that was what the Lord had ordained. This is the day that the Lord has made for us, they would say. This is the day that... Can you imagine these people dwelling in caves? They were the dispossessed. They were the great ones who were, as it were, kept away from the opportunities of life, the good positions in society, the learned profession, where their children wouldn't get a decent education. They were living in the caves. They were the ones who were the have-nots. It would be very difficult, wouldn't it? I would find it extremely difficult if I was going around in sheepskins and a goatskin because I had no decent suit to wear, to believe in those circumstances that God is my friend and not my enemy. Sometimes you and I, when hard times come to us, we begin to dither, we begin to waver, and we have to cry out like the man in the gospel, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Because there are times in life when our faith can hardly rise to the circumstances. And yet faith still, in its core essence, deals with certainties. There is something not only indestructible about God's people, there is something indestructible about them because there's something indestructible about their faith. You can't remove faith from a believer's heart. He just believes. And there may be no evidence whatsoever that God is good. That doesn't matter. Because our ultimate faith, ultimately, is not based upon evidences that men regard as evidences. It is based upon a conviction that God is good, that God is not a tyrant, that God made everything. That's the fundamental issue of Christian faith. By faith we believe. Every Christian believer, every believer ever, is a creationist by definition. You can't, if you're not a creationist, you don't have biblical faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's the fundamental core truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the basic text of the Bible. We may differ in our understanding of it. But to be a non-creationist is to be a non-believer. And undergirding faith, there is this strange certitude. It's not planted there in our hearts by nature. We're not naturally believers in this. We are believers in this great truth of the creation and God by grace. Faith is God's gift. And the gifts of God are without repentance. That is, he never takes back what he gives. When he gives the gift, is forever and ever and ever, time without end. And you can pummel it, you can heat it up, you can freeze it up, you can misshape it, you can do what you like with it, but you can't destroy it. And in the end, when all the pressures and all the traumas and all the experimenting against it has been over and done with, faith rebounds to the glory of God. Faith has more to do with the heart than the head. Of course, there is a modicum of truth that we must know. There are the message of the Bible is propositional truth. It's not just a matter of suggestions or good advice. It's good news. It's propositions, indicatives. God is like this. He's not like that. He is one. He's not many. He's got masculine attributes. He's not characterized by feminine attributes. We're not saying that God is a man. We're not saying God is male. We are saying that he has masculine attributes. That's all we're saying. He doesn't have feminine attributes. He is a he and not a she, so to speak. And so there's a masculinity about God. And that's why he is not only so strong, but that's also why he is so kind and so gentle, because it takes a strong man to be gentle. Any little man can be a bully. It takes a big man not to be a bully. It takes a big man to show kindness to his enemy. It takes a big-hearted man, even in the world of men, even out in a rough place where men mingle. It takes a big man to acknowledge and to show kindness. And men recognize that. And there's a secret admiration for it. And God is like that. Faith latches on to what God has said. And faith needs all the encouragement under the world. Faith is always going to be tested. It's going to be tempted. Faith is going to be tested not in order to discover what it is like. There's no need for God to put these people through the fiery furnaces of temptation and testing in order to discover, are they the true thing? He already knows that they're the true thing. They are put through the fire in order to declare that they're the true thing. If you and I have, say, a $50 note, and we know that there are counterfeits going around the place, and we've been warned of the counterfeits, and we're not sure, or supposing someone, the storekeeper that we hand our $50 note to, is not sure whether this is one of these clever, very, very cleverly done counterfeits, or if it's the real thing. He wants to test it. Well, you and I, if we know this is the real thing, if we just know for some reason, we're not afraid what tests. We want him to test it in order not to discover what it is, but in order to know what it is. And that's what temptation is, and that's what the suffering of God's people is all about. It's not a process of discovery. It's a process of revelation. They always come through golden and purified and lustrous as the real thing. Take, for example, the trials and the temptations of Jesus Christ. We're told in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted, in order to be tested by the devil. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 in Mark's Gospel, in fact, has a very strong word. It's not just that he was led. He was thrust out. The Spirit of God threw him into the desert in order to be tempted and tested. And what is the purpose of that temptation of Christ? Is it to discover whether he is going to walk in God's ways or not? No, no, no. It is to demonstrate that he is already committed to walking in God's ways. And the devil can do what he likes or say what he likes or try to trip him up in any way he may care to do so. He will always fall back defeated because Christ is the true thing. Now, it's like that with your faith and with mine and with the faith of these people. Faith is tested not in order to discover it, but to show it forth. And surely there is no time in life when faith in God and all the attendant accoutrements of faith in God show forth in all their fullness. No greater opportunity, no greater circumstance than the circumstance of suffering. When naturally speaking, we would be tempted to complain and moan, wonder, why me? Why me? They might have asked. And the Lord would have answered them very clearly and plainly. Why you? Because you're my people. That's why you. You remember how the prophet, you only among all the nations, Amos, you only among all the nations of the earth, I have known. Therefore, I am going to chastise you. In the same way as you and I, we chastise our children. Let other families do what they will. We will train our children. And sometimes that is with the rod. And it's not pleasant for the children. We don't like it. They don't like it. We maybe don't like it either. Sometimes when we're smacking them to bring them into line, we're hurting ourselves more than we're hurting them. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. And faith, going through the fiery furnace, was latching on to truths that are intellectually understood, emotionally grasped, and practically expressed. One of the things that we've emphasized in this chapter over and over again is how this is the great chapter on works as well as the great chapter on faith. They all did something by faith. And you might say, well, what did these people do by faith? They allowed themselves to be sawn in sunder. They were willing to go and live in caves of the earth and in the dens. They were willing to be the outcasts and the have-nots. They were willing to put on the rough garments of sheep's clothing because they could have exchanged it, you know. They could have changed their destiny. They could have changed their circumstances. Just embrace the religion of the world, just abandon God and all would be well. They could put on the fine clothing and live in the gay houses. They wouldn't be the outcasts anymore. Why were they outcasts? They were outcasts because of their religion. It was because of what they were clinging to by faith. And all they had to do was recant. And they would live. And they could join the happy gatherings around the idolatrous places. And they would be made welcome. They were good people. But they endured all this because they refused to abandon their faith in the one living and true God of Israel. And that was why they were stoned to death. And that is why. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, even when they died, they still did not receive the ultimate promise, because there's a better thing, and we'll see it when we come to it, a better thing that God has for all his people, where he will gather them all together as one at the one time. And oh, what a day, what a family reunion that day will be. That's the principle. So first of all, this passage teaches us something about God himself. He undergirds all our experiences. He sees us through. He never lets go of us. I have held you in the palms of my hands. My Father holds them. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. In the valley of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they give me comfort, says the psalmist David in Psalm 23. The final comment this morning, we're speaking generally this morning. The final comment is, not only does this passage tell us something about God himself and about faith, but it also tells us something about God's people, the saints. And one of the things that leaps out at us as we look at this great catalogue of saints is how different they all were, how imperfect they all were, and yet in a sense how much of the sameness belonged to them all. They were all the children of God for all their differences. Maybe they were different colors for all we know, different sizes, different shapes, different habits, maybe they had different tastes and diet, and who knows all what differences marked them out. But when they would get together, they would find that they were all believing in the same thing. And the God who spoke to one would speak to the other, not in the same way, but in the same way, if you know what I mean, as we would say. And they were all the children of the kingdom. Look at verses 13. These all died in faith. These are the ones he's spoken of thus far, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and endured and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. For it truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Stephen died, stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, calling upon the name of the Lord and praying for his persecutors that they would not have this sin laid to their charge. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ praying for his enemies as he was dying on the cross. Over and over again, church history testifies. I mentioned the martyrs. I think it was last Sunday morning, talking about the Scottish Covenanters. And I don't want to be harping on about these times or these men. But when very often it is well on record that when they were in the Market Cross in Edinburgh and ready to be beheaded or hanged and then quartered and sent to death. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, father and mother. Farewell. Farewell, earth. Welcome, glory. Welcome, heaven. Welcome, Christ. You remember how Master Ridley was encouraged when he was encouraged on the day before his burning. Play the good part, Master Ridley. This night we will sup with Jesus. Now, what's to explain that kind of... Is that the utterance of madmen? Or bad men? Or deceived men? Is that the utterance of men who somehow or other are grasping at straws? I think not. It is the utterance of men who were unafraid to die. It's the utterance of men who recognize that at the end of it all, this world is precious, it's beautiful, it is to be valued for its good things, because God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. But at the end of the day, we should be willing to say goodbye to it all. You and I should live as Christian believers in such a manner that it becomes easy for us to die and to depart to be with Christ, a far, far better thing than we have ever imagined or ever experienced. These people were all different, and yet they were all the same. They were all born of the same stock. They were all God's children. Samson, very imperfect man, continually falling into particular kinds of sins. He left a great deal to be desired, he's mentioned here. And Jephthah, making that foolish vow whereby we believe he slaughtered his own virgin daughter. And David, he gets a mention. But when you read the life of David, you're reading a scandalous account. A man after God's own heart. But he lived a scandalous life in many ways. He's just mentioned. Nothing great said about him. And yet, nonetheless, with all the differences, all the weakness, all the failures, all the sins, and all the peculiar characteristics, they all died in faith. God's people are all the same. There's a family likeness. And God sees it, and God loves it. Because they all are, in a certain sense, being already shaped into the image of Christ. And that's God's purpose for us, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why there is a sameness about Christians. We're all different, but we're all not different, because we're all in that process of being patterned, shaped into a mold. And the mold is Christ-likeness. And that mold has to do with faith. And it has to do with God's purpose. And it has to do with our suffering. Because conformity to Christ in this world means to share the sufferings of the Christ in this world. And that is why there is such an emphasis placed upon the sufferings of these faithful men and women in this great chapter. But it doesn't end with the suffering. And we're not going to end with the suffering. We're going to end with a better thing. They all inherited. They didn't receive the ultimate promise, but they received it in prospect and in part. And in the glory, they are now there, having survived by the grace of God, having endured through faith. There's a sense in which they did obtain the first installment of the promise. But I notice that I've got to stop. Well, that's as far as we can go this morning. May God bless his word to us.